Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you so much for joining us today. Today we have a special request that came in from the Netherlands, and these are our friends Marion and Dick Hutter Verschoot, and they would like us to sing hymn number 294, Power in the Blood. Let's sing verses 1 through 3. So much for sending that in. If you have a special song you would like to share it with us on an upcoming Sabbath, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Click on the Contact Us link. Tell us who you are, where you're from, and of course the title of the hymn you've selected. And we will be delighted to share it with you as well as with others. Our next song is hymn number 499, and it comes to us from Benson Seguini, and he is from Raleigh, North Carolina, one of my favorite places on earth. And we'll sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Let's sing together verses 1 to 3.
Jesus knows us.
what a friend we have in Jesus. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our friend, our dearest friend, that we can take before you all of the burdens and perplexities, everything that concerns our peace is not too small for you to notice. I ask that you will draw near to us today. Draw us by your love. Help us to understand what we learned this morning through Sabbath school. Help us to apply it to our lives and to share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Sabbath school lesson will be presented this morning by Pastor Chris Buttery, senior pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Well, good morning. Again, it's good to see you. Happy Sabbath to each one of you as well. It's good to see everyone, and what a beautiful day it is here in sunny Sacramento, California. Beautiful outside. Good to see you. We're gonna study God's Word together, and those that are joining us and are tuning in, whether it be on 3ABN Proclaim, First Light TV, our YouTube channel, website, wherever you're watching, listening from, glad you're doing so. For those that are our viewing audience, we have a special offer for you, and today it's offer C21947. C21947, and to receive that, just go ahead and call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@seccentral.org, and we'll be happy to get that out to you. It's a CD or DVD copy, so let us know which one you'd prefer. Give us your full address and let us know. And of course, if you go to our website, you click on our CSH banner, and by the way, our website's looking a little different right now, so you have to scroll down to kind of to the middle of the page. You'll see a banner, CSH banner. Click on that, and it'll take you to all the resources there. Glad we could provide all that for you. And today we're continuing our study in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and we're going to be looking at lesson number, is it 8? Yeah, it's lesson number 8. There it is. God and the Covenant. God and the Covenant. And our memory text is taken from Nehemiah 9:38 and 10, chapter 10, verse 39, the second part. And it says, because of all of this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. We will not neglect the house of our God. So part of the story we're looking at today is a part of a larger picture that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks. Nehemiah's chapter 8 through 10 talk about a tremendous revival that took place there among the people of Israel, God's people there in Jerusalem. The wall had been built. It had been down for over 150 years. It had been rebuilt in short order. And now it was time to rebuild the people, spiritually speaking. And so there was a tremendous revival, and you read about that in chapters 8, chapters 9. Today we're going to be in chapter 10. The end of chapter 9, we come to the kind of the conclusion of the corporate prayer, the prayer of repentance and the prayer of a determination to do God's will, where a covenant is actually signed and agreed to. And we're going to be talking about that and what it looks like, and the idea of following on to obey God's word. Now, last week we talked about four identifying features, or four marks of genuine revival. Do you remember what they were? First of all, one mark of genuine revival is a renewed interest, a renewed study, a renewed look at God's word, renewed emphasis on God's word. And then a second mark of genuine repentance is real and ongoing repentance. The third mark of genuine revival is true joy and peace in the life of the believer, authentic joy and peace. And then the fourth mark of genuine revival is seen when there is a continuation, a determination to do God's will, to follow His word, obedience to God's word. The people of Israel at this time were not like the dear lady who left church one particular morning, shook the pastor's hand on the way out. Thank you, pastor. That was a wonderful sermon. Loved that sermon. Terrific sermon. Everything you said in there was for somebody else I know. And the people of Israel at this time were not like that. They recognized when the word of God was spoken, they made personal application. And so whenever there is genuine revival, one of the marks of genuine revival is an application of the word of God to the personal life, not to others and nitpicking and becoming judgmental, but personal application to our lives. And we're going to be talking about this in the context of covenant. And so we'll look at the covenant the Israelites made or renewed with God in Nehemiah 10. And then, of course, we're going to discuss some general history and information regarding covenant and how it applies to us today. So let's go to Sunday's lesson. The title is The Idea of the Covenant. We're in Nehemiah chapter 10. As a matter of fact, if you would humor me, let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 9 and let's read verses 36 to 38. It gives us the context. The question that's being asked here is, who is making this covenant and why did they enter into this covenant? So let's go to Nehemiah chapter 9. And you remember Nehemiah 9 is this corporate prayer, surveying the goodness of God, recognizing how he's led God's people in the past, how God's people have not measured up to, have not stepped up to in general God's ideal for them, and God's forgiveness and patience and perseverance with them. And then toward the end of the prayer, there's a personal application made to the people in the day of Nehemiah. And it says, verse 36, here we are today, and the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are servants in it. They recognized that they were servants in the land. Persia was the ruling empire at the time. They were subjugated to that, kind of a vassal state, so to speak. Verse 37, and it yields much increase to the kings. You have you set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies, our cattle at their pleasure. We are in great distress. If there's war and they're calling our young, they'll call our young people to arms, our young men to arms. They have to go. We're in subjugation to them. Verse 38, and because of the problems we've faced because of disobedience, because of this, we make a sure covenant and do what? Write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests, they seal it. So here you have a covenant that's being signed. And who's the first group of people that are signing the agreement or the covenant? By the way, covenant just simply means a binding contract or agreement. That's what the word covenant means in general, a binding contract or an agreement. You hire someone to do some work on your house, you sign the dotted line, In signing, the agreement between the two of you is, well, I'll provide the work, and I will. The contractor says, we'll provide the work, we'll do the job you're asking, and then we say, by signing, we'll make sure we pay you for the work that is being done. So it's kind of like just an agreement between two parties based on promises. It's a binding contract or agreement. That's what a covenant is. But God's covenant with his people is much more than that, which we're going to discover. So who were the first group of people that signed the covenant? It was actually the priests or the leaders, spiritual leaders of the people. So let's take a look. We're not going to read all of the names here in chapter 10. You'll see the names there. A lot of good names and a lot of interesting names. But verses 2, I'll just give you a summary of it. Verses 2 through 8, you have 21 priests that are listed. So there are 21 priests who sign onto this agreement. Verses 9 through 13, you have 17 heads of the Levitical households. So you have the the tribe of Levi, you have the heads of their household, you have 17 of them and they sign on. And then verses 14 to 27, you have 44 heads of leading families. And when you look at the list, you probably don't see that there'd be that many people listed, but there are. You go ahead and do the count. So you have 21 priests, you have 17 heads of Levitical households, and then 44 heads of leading families, and they sign on. Why? What's the point? What's the point of leaders signing the agreement, the covenant first? Essentially to set an example. Yeah, it's a good thing to set an example. Here you have leaders that aren't saying to the people, we want you to do what we're asking you to do, but we're going to withhold from doing it ourselves. These are leaders who are saying that we will do what we're asking you to do. We're not going to ask you to do anything more or less than we will do. And that's good leadership. Good leadership will set the example and do those things. And they'll lead the way. And so God's people here, the leadership among God's people led the way. When they set a good example, has a powerful effect. When leadership sets poor examples, it has a debilitating effect, doesn't it? It really does. Kind of like the mum who was reprimanding her boy for not telling the truth. And she said to her boy, "Do you know what happens to young boys who don't tell the truth?" And he responded, "Yes, mum, they travel for half the fare. That's what they do." He had learned from his mother, who also had lied. And so leadership is important. Good leadership is important. Setting the example is vitally important. So the leadership signed the document. They signed the covenant. And then who else signs it? Who signs it next? The people. The people do. So let's look at verses 28 and 29. Notice, the rest of the people, this is chapter 10, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim. The Nethinim were the temple servants, essentially. The Nethinim and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. You remember so earlier some of the people had said, "Wow, we've come into too close proximity with some of the heathen in our area, and we need to separate ourselves from them, put distance between them and us, because they're influencing us in the wrong way. We're being influenced by them." So they separated. And by the way, we have to be careful here, because you can go to one of two extremes. You can go to an extreme that becomes kind of Amish, so to speak, where you cut yourself off from the world and then you become of no effective good. The Amish community, when we lived in Pennsylvania, we lived in an area where there was a lot of Amish, beautiful people. You couldn't be in a hurry when you were driving in Amish territory, because you'd get stuck behind horse and buggy. It was neat. It was very cool. Beautiful people, but they don't evangelize. They don't share their faith with others. They're not an outward focus reaching community. They've cut themselves off, separated themselves from the world. And there's some good principles to learn from that, for sure. But that's one extreme. And we have to be careful we don't go to any other extreme, like becoming or accommodating customs of the world just so that we fit in. And those customs and culture, those customs within the world, violate the principles of God's word. So there's a difference between adopting certain cultural practices that are okay and adopting cultural practices that are biblically not okay. And there's a difference there. Jesus said in his prayer in John 17, do you remember what he said? "I pray that you won't take them from the world, but that they'll be in the world, but that they will not be of the world." In other words, adopt those worldly practices and standards and customs and ideologies that are contrary to the will and word of God. So we just have to be careful there. But anyway, let's continue reading. So they separated themselves. Everyone who had knowledge and understanding, we could talk a little bit about that. You know, when you hear the word of God, when you have knowledge and understanding regarding the word of God, it's a call to what? Action. When you have knowledge and understanding regarding that thing, we can't expect a person to act on the word of God when they don't have knowledge or understanding. That's why if we're sharing Jesus with others, we sit down, we have Bible studies, we're giving knowledge, helping people understand. Then they'll make an intelligent decision for the Lord. Verse 29, "These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and do" how much of the commandments? "All of the commandments of the Lord our God, and his ordinances and his statutes." And so here you had a group of people that said, we're covenanting ourselves to do all of God's commandments, to do all of his revealed will. We're not going to fudge. We're not going to see how close we can ride to the edge and not fall off the cliff. We're going to be fully away from the edge and in God's will. Isn't that where we want to be, friends? Certainly, right? Certainly. Now, this is a bit perplexing. They entered into a curse and an oath. Doesn't sound real good, does it? You entered into a curse? Well, if you go back, and we won't do it now, but if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29, the verse tells us, it's referencing Moses and what he had given God's people. They'd entered into a covenant to do that. Remember, in Deuteronomy, God had essentially, the whole book of Deuteronomy is really the introduction to and God covenanting that he will help and aid his people and write his law upon their hearts. And the people's response was, we'll let you do that. That's Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy. And so if you go to verses 28 and 29, you'll notice there that that God had designated blessings and curses on those who would obey or disobey. So blessings would come if you would obey, and if you would disobey, what would happen? There would be curses. There would be some pretty negative and bad things that would happen. Not that God is arbitrary, not that he would make it happen, but when you violate law, spiritual law, there are consequences, just like when you violate physical law, just like when you violate speed limits and laws of the land and so on. There are consequences for those things. And so when it says here they entered into the curse and an oath, it's really referring to they accepted the reality and the realization that if they fudged, pushed back upon, rebelled against God's law, his word, there would be consequences. So they that's a recognition of that, you see. And they're committed to keeping all of the law. All right. So that's the setting. This is who signed the covenant. Now, why did they sign the covenant? That's the second question at the top of Sunday's lesson. Why did they enter into this agreement, into this covenant? Why did they do that? Well, one could say, based on what we read in chapter 9, one could say that they recognized that past and present failure to do God's will brought on trouble, and so that's why they entered into an agreement. But would that be the right motivation, the purest motivation, to enter into a covenant with God? No. And as a matter of fact, when you read chapter 9, remember, this is a prayer of corporate repentance. Genuine repentance has a sorrow for sin, not necessarily the consequences of sin, has a sorrow for sin itself in that it has broken God's heart, in that it has hurt other people, in that it has hurt themselves. They recognize that there's a sorrow for sin and a turning away from it. And so why did they enter into this covenant? Because number one, they saw the goodness of God, and the goodness of God leads to repentance. He saw how faithful they were, God was to his people all throughout the ages, how he was good to them even there and then. And it compelled them to honor God with their lives, to do his will, not just because, just to stay out of trouble. Because if at any time we make that an ongoing reason for doing the right thing is just to merely stay out of trouble and not suffer consequences of wrongdoing, then it won't be long till we do the wrong thing. There needs to be genuine repentance and genuine conversion. And genuine conversion brings with it the power from God, power from heaven, power of the Holy Spirit to do the right thing. Because human nature is as such that if the motivation for doing the right thing is kind of more surface, then we're not gonna quote unquote toe the line for very long. We won't be able to. We won't have the strength and power to. We need the presence and power of the Holy Spirit to help us, you see. And so this is the reason they entered into the covenant, because of God's goodness, because of his faithfulness, because doing the right thing was the right thing to do. And it was the best thing to do. So if we were to step back just for a moment and think about, when we think about an agreement or a covenant contract, covenant between two people on planet Earth, that would probably symbolize in its probably pristine ideal, what relationship would we think about between two people that would represent a covenant? The marriage relationship. That's right. The marriage relationship. Do man and wife, do they enter into a covenant with each other? Remember, a covenant is an agreement based upon promises that two parties make. And what are the promises? I'll love you. I'll be there for you in sickness or in health, for better or for worse. You have my love, you have my affections, I'm yours entirely. And both say that, and that is the covenant. It's not a contractual agreement in the sense of just a business transaction, because that would be cold and callous, and how long would that really last for anyway, unless the people grow to love one another. But it's based upon a genuine covenant. It's based upon relationships. What's another beautiful demonstration of a covenant relationship? And how is and this? It's a what's the word I want to use? God's people enter into this covenant with God, and it's symbolized through an outward ceremony. Baptism. Baptism. Yeah. Beautiful recognition of God's promise to save us, all of heaven invested in helping us, and our promise to allow God to save us. That's our promise. And so baptism is another ceremony like marriage that represents a covenant relationship, in this case between God and mankind. And so when we're thinking about covenant, we must be, in biblical terms, we must be thinking about it from a relational standpoint. God isn't just wanting us to be involved in some business transaction. I'll get you to heaven, you do these things. That's not it. It's not it. This is deep, much deeper than that, and we'll look at it as we go along. Now, we want to just step back a little bit and take a look at the covenant, and we're going to do this in Mondays and Tuesdays lesson. But in Sunday's lesson, the author gives an overview and essentially steps back and goes all the way back to creation, where essentially God entered into a covenant with mankind. There were various promises made there, and of course, we know Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We have the creation story. We have the creation of man and woman. We have God asking them to tend the garden, to take care of the Garden of Eden, and so on. And then, of course, there is in chapter 3, you have the fall, where sin entered the world, and then things came really undone at that point. And if you continue two streams of genealogy, if you go the seventh generation from Adam, you end up with, at least from, you have Cain, of course, the child of Adam and Eve, and you have Seth, child of Adam and Eve. Be nice if Abel stuck around, but he didn't because of Cain's indignation toward him. But if you follow the two streams of Cain and of Seth, you get to about the seventh generation, and you'll see there that Seth, his genealogy, his family embraces God. Who was the seventh in line after, I don't know if generation was the right word, but the seventh in line after Seth? Enoch, that's right. And when we think of Enoch walked with God. And Enoch walked with God, and they enjoyed each other's company so much that God just said, I don't want to be without you. I'm taking you with me to heaven. And so he took Enoch with him to heaven. But if you go the seventh in line from Cain, who do you come to? You come to a fellow by the name of Lamech, and Lamech actually introduces polygamy. And it's in this area too. Violence seems to take a hold of the population. So you've got two streams. You've got Seth and his family. They followed God. And then you've got Cain and his family who did not follow God. And ultimately, what ended up happening? By the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, God is sorry that he's made the world. He's sorry that he's made man, because the Bible says that there was just evil continually. The thoughts of man's heart was evil continually. And God said he's going to wash away earth's wickedness by sending a flood. Let's go to Monday's lesson and let's continue the journey. So after the flood, God began anew, didn't he? And he started with a family of eight, Noah and Mrs. Noah and the three boys and their wives. And God essentially established a covenant with Noah then as well. Now, it's interesting that there are several covenants that the Bible talks about. There are several general covenants, or rather general, specific covenants that the Bible speaks about. So when you're in Genesis presents and reveals the first covenant. And the first covenant that is revealed there is very much connected to the everlasting covenant, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But look at Monday's lesson. You have your first covenant that God made with Adam, Genesis 1 through 3, and there are various promises God made and agreements that they undertook there in Genesis. But when you get to Genesis 3:15, you have the promise, after sin had entered, you have the promise where God said to the serpent, you know, things aren't going to be well for you, and I'm going to put enmity, hatred between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And that was the first gospel promise. And the seed would eventually come. And who was the seed who would put enmity, hatred, between the enemy and between God's people? Jesus Christ, yeah, exactly. And his death on Calvary's cross. Right, so there you have the first, second covenant is made there with Noah. And you read about that in Genesis 6, verse 9. As a matter of fact, the covenant God made with Noah was that he would not cause a flood to come on the world again. And the sign of the covenant was a what?
Rainbow.
Was a rainbow, that's right. And then God made another covenant, the third covenant, with Abraham. And what did he tell? He took Abraham out of where he was at that point in time, and he took Abraham to a place that he didn't know where he was going, that is Abraham. And he promised that through Abraham's family, all the nations of the world would be blessed through Abraham's seed. And Paul brings this up and says, not seeds as in plural, but seed singular. And you can read this in Galatians 4, referring to Christ. So through the genealogy, through the family of Abraham, Jesus would come, the Messiah would come, and he would be the one who would bless all nations, bless the world with salvation, the offer of salvation. So essentially, the third covenant is a renewal of the first. And then you get, then they highlight the fourth covenant. Moses and Israelite nation, we'll come back to that in just a little bit. You can read that in Exodus 19:24. Another covenant was made with Phinehas, very interestingly, in Numbers 25. Another covenant was definitely made with David, that his throne would last forever. Now, David's throne only lasts forever because who is the true king of that throne? Jesus, that's right, yeah. And then the seventh covenant, you get to Jeremiah 31 and even the New Testament, you start talking about, they talk about a new covenant, a new covenant. So this is all very interesting and maybe perhaps a little bit confusing, and maybe we can make a little bit of sense of all of this. Let me put it this way. All of these covenants that are listed here really come under the umbrella of the primary covenant, and that is the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant. And let's take a look at a few Bible verses, and we'll read about the everlasting covenant. Let's go to Hebrews, let's go to Ezekiel first, actually. Ezekiel 16 and verse 60. Ezekiel 16 and verse 60. And let's read that together. Ezekiel 16 verse 60. God says, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish," what type of covenant? An everlasting covenant, that's right. Now let's go to the New Testament, Hebrews 13 verse 20. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. And notice what the writer says. It says, "Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the," what covenant? "Everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And so here you have the blood of the everlasting covenant. And so what is the everlasting covenant? What is the everlasting covenant? Let me put it this way. When you read about the new covenant, "A new covenant will I make with you in that day. I will write my law upon your heart and upon your mind. You'll be my people. I will be your God," etc. When you read about the new covenant is really the everlasting covenant. That's it. That's what the everlasting covenant is. Oh, I shouldn't say just it. There's perhaps a little bit more to it. But when you read about the new covenant is the everlasting covenant. And the reason the new covenant is called the new covenant, because you're thinking, okay, if the new covenant is everlasting, then why would it be new? There are a couple of reasons, but one of the frank reasons is because the new covenant was ratified, because every covenant that was made in ancient time had to be ratified with blood. Whether the heathens did it or whether God's people were doing it, it was ratified by blood. And the new covenant was ratified with blood, and whose blood was it ratified with, friend? Jesus' blood on Calvary's cross. That's exactly right. So the ratification of the covenant came after the ratification of the old covenant. And when was the ratification of the old covenant made? Does anyone remember? You go all the way back to Sinai, Exodus chapters 19 through 24. And God shares and thunders his law. And there are civil judgments and so on. And the people say, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." And there is the shedding of blood. The blood is sprinkled upon the people and so on, and the covenant is ratified. So the new covenant is called new because it was ratified after the old. That makes sense. So the old covenant is replaced by the new covenant because the new covenant is so much better. Now, I want to take you to Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 8. And let's understand this just a little bit. I don't want to get stuck here too long, but let's just understand this a little bit more. So the everlasting covenant really is the new covenant. The new covenant is that which has existed since time immemorial. And when the Father and the Son decided that they would prepare a plan to save mankind, from before the foundation of the world, we're told the Lamb of God was slain. Not that he was literally, but that the plan was for Jesus to come and die for the sins of the world. The everlasting covenant. We could say the everlasting covenant is God's arrangement for salvation. Or put another way, the plan of redemption. That's the everlasting covenant. And so the new covenant replaces the old, and the reason for that is because the old was not very good. Notice verse 7 of chapter 8 in Hebrews. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. In other words, if the old covenant was fine, then there'd be no reason for a second, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So the fault was with who? With the people. That's right. And if you go back to verse 6, it says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, insomuch as he, Jesus, is also mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better what? Promises. So the old covenant was established upon poor promises. It was not as good as the new covenant, because if there was need for a new, then if the old was fine, there was no place for a new. And there was fault with not God, but with the people. So what was the issue? The issue was the people said, everything God has said we will do. They entered into a strict business agreement with God, and they didn't pursue a relationship. They got stuck there. They got stuck right there, and they didn't move on past that. And so God had to remind them of what the covenant actually meant and what it looked like. You can make promises, but you're unable to obey me. In your own strength, in your own power, you cannot do it. And so in the new covenant, God says, I will write my law in your heart and mind. I will save you. It's established upon better promises. The old covenant established upon the promise that I will do it. I'll make good on my promise, Lord. Don't you worry about me. But all of our promises are like ropes of sand. Ropes of sand. And God says, I will do that which you cannot do. But of course, a covenant is an agreement. And so our agreement is to allow the Lord to do that work, to allow him to do that blessed and precious work. By the way, the word everlasting covenant is mentioned about 16 times there in the Bible. 13 of them apply to Abraham, Israel at Sinai, and David. And the author says something interesting. He says each of the covenants mentioned above that we looked at, the first, second, third, etc., are, although unique, bore the imprint of the everlasting covenant. So just as the everlasting covenant is first announced in Genesis 3, but then progressively revealed through the Bible, the same applies to the everlasting covenant. God was trying to help his people understand what the terms and conditions were in the everlasting covenant. And they just kind of got stuck in the contractual agreement, the business transaction. They'll make good on their promises, which they couldn't do. As a matter of fact, after they said all that the Lord has said we will do, Moses goes back up to receive the tablets of stone. And what happens? They're down there violating the law already. They couldn't do it. They just couldn't do it. And you and I can't do it either. The promise of the everlasting covenant is that God will do it if we let him do it. And that's powerful and that's hopeful. And we can be encouraged by that. What do you say out there? And don't be tricked or fooled by anyone that says, well, the old covenant was done away with. That was the law of God. No. How is it possible that an abrogated law, the principles of an abrogated law, could be written upon your heart in a new covenant? It's impossible. It's foolish. That's not what God was referring to. He's talking about what he can do in every believer, in every believing soul, and because he wants to save us entirely and completely. Now, in Tuesday's lesson, it talks about this covenantal structure. And I just want to look at this briefly before we get on to the promises or the covenant that Nehemiah and the people of God made in Nehemiah chapter 10. So there's a basic structure to a covenant agreement. And here they are. First of all, you have a preamble. God reveals who he is. Then there's a historical prologue, which is kind of the past relationship between God and his people that's defined. Then there are certain stipulations and laws that are given. There are blessings and then curses. There is always witnesses, people witnessing to the covenant. And then there's special provision or a sign of the covenant. So as I mentioned earlier, if you go to the book of Deuteronomy, the whole book of Deuteronomy is written in the form of a covenant. And in the lesson, on Tuesday's lesson, the third paragraph, you can see how it's all broken down. It's really cool. But let's go to Joshua 24, because Joshua 24 in this chapter also provides for us this same structure in this particular covenant that was made. In Joshua chapter 24, we won't spend too long here, but I just want to highlight some things for us. So first of all, in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, is there a introduction of God? Yeah, there is. He says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." So here he is, God's declaring who he is. All right? And then what follows after that? In verses 2 to 13, you have a historical sketch of how God promised to lead Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees, establish God's people eventually in the promised land, and how he did that through under the leadership of Joshua, brought him into this place. And you see that in verse 13. They came into houses that didn't have to build, vineyards they didn't have to plant. It was all there provided for them when they came. And then what comes next? You have verses 14, 15, and 23. There are certain laws or stipulations that are enumerated. And what are those? Verse 14 and 15, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side. And if it seem evil for you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom ye will serve." All right. And then after that, you have blessings and curses. You read that in verses 19 and 20. And then the witnesses. Who are the witnesses in Joshua 24? The people themselves. They've witnessed this day to themselves that they're going to let God do the work in their lives. And there was also a rock formation that was established as a witness, so to speak. So every time they walked by that rock, they were reminded of the promises that God made and they made on that day. And then special provisions were stated in verses 25 and 26. So what does this all have to do with us today? Does God still work in the same way with you and me in entering into a covenant with us? Very much so. Now when he introduces himself to you, it may be in a different way. It may be in the way he speaks to you, the way that he knows will get your attention. He presents himself to you as Lord God of the universe, the eternal Father. He presents himself to you as Savior, Lord, however he presents himself to you. And then as he presents himself to you, he shows how he has helped you and blessed you and kept you and been with you. And he touches your heart and you recognize God's presence and you look to Calvary and you say, there the Son of God died for me. How good God is, you see. And in response to that, God says he appeals for us to surrender and obey him. And the natural response is, "Oh Lord, you've done so much for me. Have my heart. I'll follow in your steps. I'll do what you ask me to do. I can't do it on my own, but I need your help." And God encourages us to be faithful. He presents incentives to us. There's a heaven to win. There's a hell to shun. And we make the decision. We make the public declaration that we are his child and we are baptized, where there are witnesses to watch the forming of that covenant relationship between God and his people. And we enter into that covenant. Isn't that beautiful, huh? God works the same way. He works the same way today. And he not just when we're coming to him, but he'll continue to remind us of his faithfulness. He sets up these rock formations in our lives, these Ebenezers, so to speak, these moments in time where he can point back to and say, here's how I've blessed you. Here's how I've been with you. Here's how I've helped you and guided you and sustained you. And all we can do continually is fall at his feet and say, "Oh God, you are God. You are good. We are your children. We're just but dust, but we are your children nonetheless. You are our Father. We follow you. We serve you." Isn't that the experience he wants? Isn't that experience rather you want? The experience he wants for us? Certainly. So God works in the same way today. It's just that the language is a bit different. He didn't lead you out of the land of Egypt, but he led you out of a life of sin and destruction. You're not wandering literally through a wilderness, but you are here and he's sustaining you with with bread from heaven, with water of everlasting life that comes from Jesus. The language he uses is different, but he works in the same way, you see. Yeah, it's just beautiful. Anyway, let's continue. We're going to finish up here. We're going to come to Wednesday's and Thursday's lesson. Let's go back now to Nehemiah chapter 10. And we want to look at the promises, the covenant, what the Israelites pledged as a part of their renewed covenant. And this is verses 30 to 39. So let's take a look. Let's start with verse 30. It says, "We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons." So what's the first thing Israelites pledged to God in this covenant agreement? That essentially they would not have mixed marriages, marrying individuals who could lead them into idolatry, you see. There was no compromise. By the way, this is based upon an early warning that God gave his people back in Deuteronomy. You can read it in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. He's always told his people, don't intermarry. Don't do that. It's just going to wreak havoc. No compromise. I would just plead with parents who have young children, teach your children to even now, before they become teens, to make sure that they make their decision, that they're going to only hook up with somebody who loves Jesus, who follows his word, who's dedicated to him. It's imperative that we do that, because 9 times out of 10, the influence of an unbelieving spouse can have an adverse effect. Doesn't always have to. No. As a matter of fact, Peter and other gospel writers, Bible writers mention that the believing spouse can have a positive influence upon an unbelieving spouse. And they can. And we pray, and we labor, and we work, and we love our spouse to Jesus, you see. But here's the warning, you see. And then let's go to verse 31. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on the holy day. So what was the other pledge they made? The other pledge was that they would keep the Sabbath. Yeah, they would keep the Sabbath holy, you see. There would be no business transactions. And while the fourth commandment doesn't specifically talk about buying and selling, it does say that we should not cause a person that is within our gates to work for us. That's not to say you prevent them from, hold them back from working on the Sabbath. If they want to do that and elsewhere, that's their business. But it means you don't have someone else work for you on the Sabbath. The principle carries. So buying and selling, having someone labor and work for you. And that's why at Seventh-day Adventists, we don't go out to eat on Sabbath afternoon. It's buying and selling. It's causing someone within our gates where we find ourselves to labor for us, you see. It's a violation of the principle of the fourth commandment. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Awesome. All right. Let's look at the rest of verse 31. And we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. So what else did they pledge to do? To honor the sabbatical every 7 years. That's right. Which would aid in helping the poor and the needy and so on. And then verse 32 through verse 39 speaks about financially supporting the temple. Financially supporting the temple, which we'll look at on Thursday's lesson. Now, it's unfortunate. There's a little saying that says eggs and oaths are easily broken. It wasn't too long down the track and some of the people already broke their oath. And you will see that when we get to Nehemiah chapter 13 in these particular areas. Some, though, went on and they continued to keep their end of the deal, so to speak. They kept up with what God had asked them to do. But I like what the author says toward the bottom of Wednesday's lesson. He says, the goal of the community was to demonstrate that the people were committed to the covenant and therefore would implement practical ways of building their relationship with God and others. If the Israelite nation was going to get on the right path, it had to establish practices and habits that would be conducive to where it wanted to be. And then at the bottom it says, with God's help and keeping our focus on Him, we can develop the right habits and stick to the right path. All these things that God asks us to do are good for us, aren't they? For our spiritual growth. I mean, every keeping the Sabbath is very important to our relationship with God, isn't it? It reminds us of so many things, that He's creator, number one, that He's also redeemer. He's the one who saves us. Every seventh day, we're reminded of that He's our God and we are not God. That He is God and we are His children. That He is God and our Savior, and we cannot save ourselves, but He can save us. So, you know, we can put away some of those foolish notions that say, I'm unsavable. Because every seventh day we're reminded that He is a God who sanctifies, makes us holy, the one who saves us entirely. Every seventh day. So these things are good. And God's people do those things because it bolsters their relationship with Him, aids them in their walk with God, you see. There's a little statement at the bottom of the Wednesday's lesson. It's taken from the book Steps to Christ. The chapter is called Consecration. And I was with a group of young men on Thursday night. They come together on Thursdays in different homes to pray together, share how God's leading in their lives, fellowship, and they're reading Steps to Christ. And we looked at the book, the chapter, Consecration, on Thursday night. It was just, it was tremendous. Just hearing how these young men related and shared their thoughts on this particular chapter. But when you have time, we don't have time now, but when you have time, take a moment to read that chapter. It's very clear. Our promises are ropes of sands. We could have the strongest will and still we couldn't do God's will. We still can't do what He asks us to do. But if we place our will on His side, if we give Him our hearts, then God will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We can't change ourselves, but we can choose Jesus each day. Amen. We can choose Him. And in choosing Him, He'll do the work He's pledged to do. Let's close with Thursday's lesson, the temple. Let's read verses 32 to 31. Actually, let's not read 32 to 39. We'll give a quick summary on it. This is God's people pledging to financially support the temple. Not only its temple, but also its services. Not only its services, but also its personnel. And they would bring their first fruits. They would bring their firstborn. They would bring their tithe. And it would ensure the perpetuation of and the ongoing of the worship at the sanctuary, at the temple. And why would they do that? Because worship is at the center and at the heart of everything God's people do. We worship. We worship God. They established regular worship by bringing their items, provided items and their goods to help the minister. So they brought their tithes. And not just tithes, of course, tithes, we understand tithes are to be strictly used for the proclamation of the gospel, strictly to support ministers of the gospel, Bible workers, right? We understand that, yeah? We understand that's what tithes strictly. Is tithe to be used for building projects at the local church? No. Is tithe to be used for a children's ministry and for our book ministry? No. Those are funded by our love offerings. God says, here's tithe, 10%. That's dedicated to this thing. And then He says, offerings, that supports other things, building projects. Praise God for what's happening here. Beautiful things happening in the different classrooms and around campus with Operation Joash. Thank you for giving so heartily and so well to that. But that's offerings. That's not tithe. God has designated tithe for something entirely different, for the minister who proclaims and preaches the gospel. And then offering is to support the local work. And not just local, but also worldwide. Different ministries and world, you know, like Adventist World Radio and different things. Those things certainly can go to, offerings can go to support those ministries. Very, very important. But let's ask the question at the top of Thursday's lesson, why was the temple so important for faith as a whole? What was going on there in the temple? Should we go to Hebrews 8? This is our last verse. Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 5. What was so important about the temple and its services? Can someone tell me? Hebrews chapter... here we are. Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 1 through 5. What did the temple on earth represent? What was it designed to teach God's people? It was to teach them essentially about Jesus, yes. In a broader sense, it was to teach them the plan of salvation. The sanctuary service was designed to teach people that they were sinners in need of a Savior, and that a Savior would come and He would shed His blood in our place, and that He would write His law upon our hearts and our minds. That is what the temple services, the sanctuary, was to teach God's people. So this was crucially important that the temple services were brought back into existence. Can you imagine? Can you imagine just for a moment, you forgot. you forgot what Jesus is doing in heaven now for you? Can you imagine in those moments where you're trembling between doing the right thing and the wrong thing, and you don't have the strength to do the right thing, and you forget what Jesus is doing for you up there? If you forget, you've lost your power. If you forget, you don't know who to call upon. If you forget, you're not sure of the resources available for you, you see. And so in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, now this is the main point of the things which we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, the minister of the sanctuary and of the what, friends? The true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. And you can continue reading on there that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. And so the idea that the temple and its services weren't in operation was a major hindrance to the spiritual development of the people of God back there. And that's why it was so important for it to be established, you see. And that's why it's important that the church continue to remind not just the members, but also the world, what is going on in heaven's sanctuary today. Because some very crucial issues are taking place there that have a lot to do with what's going on here. Big issues. But we praise God today that there is a high priest in heaven. We do praise God today that He is a mediator of a better covenant with better promises, and that He is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to Him by faith. We praise God for that today. What do you say? Amen. Amen. And those that are joining us, trust you've been blessed today as well. Don't forget to call in for your free offer. It's offer C21947. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that out to you. We look forward to seeing you next week. Until then, God bless you.